You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, July 20th. This day about 27 years ago, my best friend, one of the closest friends I've ever had in my life, Mike Burton, died on this day at the age of 24 of cancer. Rest in peace, Mike, and all those who we love who have passed on. Being with someone in the moment of their death, my wife happened to be there with our friend, is a great privilege, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. My question of the day, what would bring you the most spiritual solace on your deathbed? I'm going to be talking at the bottom of the hour with a physician who takes those things quite seriously, Dr. Wes Ely, who has written an excellent article in the Wall Street Journal telling the story about his experience at a VA hospital in Nashville, where he's a pulmonary and critical care specialist, a dying Vietnam veteran named Benny, and how they rigged together a makeshift baptistry with an inflatable pool there in the ICU because one of his dying wishes to be baptized. Pretty cool story. And Dr. Ely, who is a practicing Catholic, give us his own perspective on that at the bottom of the hour. You don't want to miss it. Again, if you want to respond to our question of the day, 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post your thoughts on Facebook or on Twitter. What would bring you the most spiritual solace on your own deathbed? Like I said, it could be coming, or unless you're like Tom, who commented that he would prefer rather than a deathbed being ripped to shreds by grizzly. I don't know. That sounds like it would hurt. I'm not up on pain. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We'll talk about a few other things today, fixing what's wrong with what's right, and some staggering numbers on out-of-wedlock pregnancy, all that and more. As I said at the beginning of the first hour, I really am so thankful and so happy to be Catholic. Now, I want to say that, too, and to correct any misperceptions that you might have had of what I talked about there in the last segment, I was criticizing the former Notre Dame, South Carolina football coach Lou Holtz for saying at a Republican Coalition for Life meeting up in Cleveland, I guess associated with all the activities going on with the Republican National Convention, in which he made the comment in a speech about immigrants that he didn't want to speak your language. He didn't want to learn. He didn't want to celebrate your holidays, and he sure as hell doesn't want to cheer for your soccer team. It was, I thought, a very narrow and petty expression of things. And this is coming from somebody who likes Lou Holtz. And, you know, has always been glad that Lou Holtz identifies as a Catholic and has given his Catholic witness. But as a Catholic with this understanding of the universality of the church and the faith and the world, and the Catholic faith, for example, is not simply an American reality. Those are puzzling words to me. How is our American experience diminished by the embracing of other cultures and holidays that come in? What do we have to fear? I understand that there are challenges that come with immigration, absolutely, and we have to address those. And yes, we can have reasonable restrictions on immigration and on our borders and all the rest, but to view the immigrant is the problem in a country that was built on immigrants and a country that has no problem in celebrating lots of foreign holidays, whether it's Cinco de Mayo or St. Patrick's Day and so forth. Come on. But here's where I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not therefore saying, you know, I was telling you the story of my friend, and I posted the link to his article about how his own world had been broadened by the appreciation of people like his next door neighbor, Palestinian Muslim family, and how they gave him a gift on Christmas that brought him to tears. And he returned the favor at the on the at the end of Ramadan this year, the end of their season of fasting, breaking the fast with Eid, I think is how it's pronounced. He took them a gift. But where I don't want you to misunderstand is this idea that, you know, there are kind of all kind of different roads to heaven, and no one religious faith has preference over the other in terms of truth and so forth. I'll put words in my mouth. That's not the Catholic claim. As I said, I'm very happy to be Catholic because in my understanding, Catholicism is the fullness of truth. But here's the thing, right? I mean, and when I say the fullness of truth, I mean, it brings together all truth. You know, you look at your various Christian denominations and their various emphases and their points of difference on various things. Beautiful thing about being Catholic is it's just not one more category along the Christian smorgasbord. It is the fullness of the very best of truth. I always explain it as me becoming a Catholic from being a Methodist Christian was not about rejecting my experience as a Methodist Christian. It was about embracing even more. Being a Methodist Christian in many ways led me to Catholicism as the fullness of that. Until you've walked that journey, perhaps that makes no sense to you, but once you've walked it, you really understand it. I'm not saying there weren't things that perhaps were corrected in my misconceptions. Obviously, there were. There are aspects of Methodism that are not compatible with Catholicism. But it, to me, is the fullness of truth. But at the same time, as I said, that the church recognizes that there are degrees of truth present not only in other non-Catholic churches, but even outside the Christian communion. There are elements of truth. To be a Catholic is not to believe that every other religion is completely wrong, but rather you see degrees and shades of beauty and truth, even in the midst of faiths that you may think are completely different than Catholicism. And we recognize the truth there, and we recognize the beauty and understand that in many ways, even those other faiths can serve as a sort of preparation for the fullness and the beauty of Catholicism. We've got to quit looking at people. Got to quit looking at people as the enemy, as the problem, as other cultures, as being what's responsible for the demise of our country and this sort of knee-jerk protectionism that seems to be in vogue on the right now. Like I said, the left has its own problems. Well, I can't go there. But my goodness, if we can't recognize that and see those kind of statements, I don't want to celebrate your holidays. Please, come on, Lou. Anyway, we have nothing to fear. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, if you've got a comment or a question. The first reading today, as we've been in over the last several weeks here in Ordinary Time, we've been spending a lot of time in the prophets. And after spending a couple days in Micah, the first reading today from the prophet Jeremiah, the first chapter, which tells really the beautiful, poignant story of Jeremiah's call. As with all the prophets, this was not a job they wanted. As I've pointed out, the person who wants to be a prophet, who wants to preach the hard truths of God to their own people? Well, if you want to be a prophet, then you're seriously demented because you got issues. We don't want you to be a prophet. What we want is the person who doesn't want to be a prophet, who speaks only because they're called and compelled by God himself. That's always wonder if, you know, when you see people who, for example, are feeling called to full-time ministry or to be a priest or whatever, they have to take a psychological exam. Want to make sure you're not Cocoa Puffs before you enter into the ordained ministry. But I always wonder how many of our saints throughout history, or certainly the prophets, could have passed such a test. They would have probably been seen as having some sort of religious delusions because they all experienced this call of God in their life, something that they themselves didn't want and were sometimes tormented by this call that from which they felt like they couldn't escape. Anyway, Jeremiah's call says, before the word of the Lord came to me thus, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you. Ah, Lord God, I said, I know not how to speak. I am too young. As I said, most of your prophets are reluctant for one reason or the other. This is in many ways reminiscent of Moses, who talked about his own inability to speak. But the Lord answered me, say not, I am too young. To whomever I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Have no fear before them, because I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord extended his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah says, saying, see, I place my words in your mouth. This day I set you over nations and over kingdoms to root up and to tear down, to destroy and to demolish, to build and to plant. Wow. And of course, Jeremiah would go on and to have to be a firebrand of a prophet. He would face much, much suffering from his compatriots. And he himself would reach a point where he didn't want to do it anymore. It's enough. Of course, he would say that your word within me, though, was like a fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it in. To be a prophet, a path of loneliness in many ways. And yet, thank God for their fidelity to the call. Question is, are we open to when God calls us in whichever particular way he calls us? We'll be back with more of that here on the Mike Allen Show on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this July 20th. It'll be January soon enough, and we'll be complaining about the cold then, won't we? So toughen up, buttercup, and enjoy the heat while it's here. Anyway, if you want to learn more about what we do here at Breadbox Media, this Catholic digital enterprise that seeks to take the beauty and the truth of Jesus Christ and the church he's founded upon St. Peter and the Apostles that continues down through the century, a church whose members are very imperfect, church full of sinners. That's why you should never let your imperfections keep you from seeking to enter that church, because believe me, this is what God has to work with, and it's amazing by his grace what he can do. But anyway, we try to proclaim this through digital streaming, through apps for iPhone and Android users, and as well as for podcasting, if you miss a program. We have contributors from coast to coast, all the way in the Pacific Northwest, Mark Shea, down south with Mary Graham, up in the Northeast with Allison Gingras, and many, many others. Out in Colorado with Andrew Whaley, we just go down the list. Arizona, I believe. It's a pretty cool collection of people with diverse life experiences and viewpoints, but Catholicism is about unity and diversity, and that's a beautiful thing. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to call or text. We're going to be talking at the bottom of the hour with Dr. Wes Ely, who is a pulmonary and critical care specialist in Nashville, Tennessee, also professor at Vanderbilt University's Medical Center and works at the VA there. Article that he wrote in the Wall Street Journal about an experience of a deathbed baptism for a Vietnam veteran who was there and how they helped facilitate it. And so I'm asking a question today about what would bring you the most spiritual solace on your deathbed? As I said, check out the resource I posted on the show's Facebook page, Prayers for Death and Dying, from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, the Catholic Church with a rich and very detailed reflection over the history on the meaning of death and how death itself can be a sort of purgatory. The process of dying can have a purifying effect in those instances where one is able to be prepared for a good death. They began to recognize, have the opportunity to repent of their sin, to receive final communion and anointing upon their deathbed. They're all kind of great and beautiful resources, a commending of the soul of the dead. It'd be good to have those around with you. You never know when you may be present in that situation for someone when perhaps a priest cannot be. So anyway, if you've got a comment on that, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We are in this season, it seems, of great divisiveness. All you got to do is you watch the Republican convention going on this week, seeing the torch and pitchfork crowd yelling, lock her up, just as the night before they were yelling, build a wall, build a wall. You'll see the same sort of stuff next week. Maybe it won't seem quite as angry, but divisiveness from the Democrats as well. I mean, we are so partisan right now. We're so unable and unwilling to see any good, it seems like, in someone who doesn't think just like us. It's very troublesome. That's why I did read a story like this yesterday that someone passed along is good news indeed. This reported on NPR, police and Black Lives Matter hold a cookout and praise rolls in. Members of the Wichita, Kansas Police Department, it says, spent Sunday afternoon eating and talking with members from the community at a cookout that was planned with the local Black Lives Matter group. The event was called the First Steps Community Cookout, a reference to its goal of bridging the gap between police and the community they serve, taking place instead of a protest that had been planned for Sunday. The cookout came after Wichita Police Chief Gordon Ramsay, also the name of the chef in Hell's Kitchen, I don't think it's the same person, had a lengthy meeting with activist A.J. Bohannon and other members of the local Black Lives Matter movement. Bohannon told member station KMUW that the cookout gained even more importance after news emerged of a gunman's deadly attack on police officers in Baton Rouge on Sunday morning. Bohannon, who is the activist with the Black Lives Matter movement, said, "We can get on the same page and say those things that are in Baton Rouge don't trickle over into Wichita, Kansas. My heart goes out to those families, those officers in Baton Rouge, but I think that it did happen, but the fact that it did happen makes this event more meaningful. I think this is a start for this community, and I definitely want to keep it going." Photos from the scene evidently show uniformed police officers, many of them wearing radios and other gears they use on patrol, talking with smiling residents, dancing and playing basketball in McAdams Park. The cookout was a hit on social media, the story says, with Wichita Mayor Jeff Longwell noting that on his Facebook feed, news about police hanging out and dancing with would-be protesters had risen above the feud between Taylor Swift and Kim Kardashian to top the list of trending topics. How can you not love this story? Where you have this sense in which two groups that seem as polarized, really the Blue Lives Matter group, the Black Lives Matter group, seem destined for confrontation, as it seems like in every country, in every part of this country right now, coming together and enjoying each other's company and trying to tear down walls. Now, look, no Pollyanna here. There are some real issues that have to be addressed. Right, there have been horrible acts of violence against police officers that are absolutely in every way inexcusable, criminal, and destructive of the societal fabric that holds us together. There have been, no doubt, questionable instances of abuse of power by some police. And I would say, I mean, historically speaking, I think it's hard to argue that it's not been disproportionately experienced in the black community. So, yes, there are issues that have to be dealt with honestly and forthrightly and so forth. But we need more of this, please, okay, of these groups getting together. As the police chief said, it takes two parties to make a healthy relationship. One Twitter user wrote in one of the many tweets about the barbecue, "This makes me happy. First time in a while that anything in the news made me smile. There is hope." And as the NPR story says, the cookout also echoes a theme that we here at NPR have been covering lately, non-complimentary behavior, the act of departing from an established script when that script is likely to lead to conflict. In this case, both sides departed from what could have been a now familiar story of clashes between protesters and police. And then they have a link to some other examples of non-complimentary behavior. I'll give you the ultimate departing from the established script would be our Lord's own sacrifice on the cross, in which he, for good, stopped the bounce back of evil. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a tendency when we experience suffering, we experience evil at the hand of another. There's a tendency for us to want to pay it back. It's just human nature. Believe me, I'm a father of seven children. I've seen plenty of payback go on at our own particular family level, just as I did when I was a kid. And here's the thing about those paybacks. The payback always intensifies the situation, because then there's payback for the payback, and so forth and so on, ad infinitum. And it always leads down a bad path. Here's what Jesus did in the midst of the violence of this world that returns evil for evil, as he absorbed it unto himself, and through his resurrection overcame it. He became the fulfillment of all those signs of such departing from the established script moments that we had throughout salvation history. I think about that occasion when Jacob is so scared to see his brother Esau, whom he once swindled and who he hadn't seen in perhaps two decades. And when he sees Esau, rather than experiencing the wrath of his brother, who had a whole host of posse with him, he experienced from Esau the face of grace and forgiveness. All those, of course, pointing ahead, signs of what we would come to experience in Jesus Christ, who looks upon us not with condemnation, but when we turn to him seeking mercy, he showers it upon us. Of course, we're called to reflect that in our own life and to be signs of it in the world. This cookout became, in a sense, a sacramental sign to a world and a nation so divided that hope and unity are, in fact, possible. So praise God for that as a lesson there for us as well, not only in the large issues, but even in day-to-day life. We'll be back. I'll put a link to this on the show's Facebook page. We'll be back with Dr. Wes Ely, pulmonary and critical care specialist from Nashville, Tennessee, talking about it. Deathbed baptism. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, July 20th. Privileged to have via phone, actually from Chicago, I think, where he's at a conference, Dr. E. Wesley Ely. Dr. Ely, who is a physician in Nashville, Tennessee, professor of medicine and critical care, pulmonary medicine at the Nashville VA Medical Center, and also at the Vanderbilt University Medical Center. We're talking to him about an article he wrote in the Wall Street Journal a few weeks ago about a swimming pool in the ICU is the name of it, a patient who near death was requesting baptism and how they helped make that happen. Dr. Ely, good morning.
Good morning, Mike. It's a pleasure to be here with you.
Oh, it's great to have you on here. I have a friend and then a listener who is in palliative care down at Duke University, and she was thrilled to hear you'd be on. She said she's read some of your medical stuff.
Oh, very good. Well, yes, what I do in the ICU is about saving lives a lot of times, but on the other hand, a lot of times when somebody's life is going to end, no matter what we do, it does transition quite naturally into palliative care. So your friend at Duke and I, we run in the same pack, and we do what we can to try and reduce human suffering and magnify preserve sense of self-worth and dignity, and that those things run hand in hand.
Well, my friend's getting ready to leave Duke to come to the University of Kentucky, so it's always good when we can steal a recruit away from Duke, being a UK fan that I am, but I digress. One of the things I read from something else that you had written was from your perspective as a physician, and as I said, in critical care, pulmonary work, I'm sure you're around people all the time, patients who are approaching death, despite all your best efforts. It's a part of our life experience, of course. But you talk about knowing a patient's spiritual history and why that's important. So talk about that for a minute.
Well, I think it's important and incumbent upon me as a physician to understand where each and every person is coming from on their own spiritual journey. And obviously, we know that every single human being has infinite worth, and every person's soul has infinite value, but also its own unique path, like a fingerprint. So I always ask a patient what their spiritual values are and have deep respect for every single person's spiritual path, even though mine may be Christian and I'm a Roman Catholic. I do not impose my beliefs on any patient. I always ask each patient what their particular journey is, and then I respect that and try and tailor whatever the medical care that I provide for them in light of their spiritual values.
Do you find patients are surprised to be asked that question from a doctor?
A lot of times it's the first time they have been asked that question. I wish that they had been asked it all their lives, but sometimes they're very surprised and it takes them aback. The way I phrase the question is, Mr. Smith or Miss Jones, do you have any spiritual values that you want me to know as your physician and as our medical team, which would affect your medical decisions? And I just leave it that clear cut. It's very analogous to the way we actually take a sexual history, where we ask somebody, do you have sex with men, women, both, or neither? Very straight down the line, non-judgmental. And in this case, if the person answers to me, for example, yes, I do, and I'm a Hindu, I'd like a priest, a Hindu monk, whatever, then I will get that for them. If they say, no, I don't, I'm an atheist, and I don't want to talk about God or heaven, then I absolutely affirm that belief and that path and confirm to them that I will not do that and that I will heed their wishes and put that in their medical chart, and that the entire team will do so as well.
Sometimes we have to be careful, as you pointed out, and like I said in this other article about spiritual history, sometimes we make assumptions about people that they wouldn't have a spiritual interest, and we may be surprised that they actually do.
That's exactly right. There are a lot of times where we all judge each other too often, and we need to quit doing that. Obviously, we're advised by all the mystics to avoid judging other people. And so you can't tell by looking at somebody what their spiritual values are. A few years ago, I remember there was a man who came in with end-stage lung disease, suffering and dying and gasping for breaths, and I mean, he looked like a guy who had a very hard life, and I did not have any idea what his spiritual values were, but he was deeply, deeply religious and had just had left turn after left turn in life, not due to his own decision-making, but just due to what happened to him. And I had some of the most deeply spiritual conversations I've ever had with any patient, with that patient, as he was dying over the next 48 hours, and it has affected my life forever.
Mm. We're here with Dr. Wes Ely, who is a pulmonary and critical care physician, professor at Vanderbilt University and at the Nashville Veterans Administration Hospital. Let's transition now over to this story from the Wall Street Journal about this experience you had at the VA in Nashville with Benny, a Vietnam veteran who was brought into the ICU nearing death. Kind of walk through your experience with Benny.
My experience with Benny was quite intense. He came into a corner room with a beautiful sunrise view each morning. He was in his very latter stages of life and came in with a bad pneumonia. He was initially very confused, could not communicate to his family. And as we began to do everything we could for him from a critical care perspective, putting him on life support, putting a tube down his throat and breathing for him with a mechanical ventilator, putting him on dialysis, he was unable to express his wishes, but we learned from his family. We asked him his spiritual history, but he could not tell us. But his family said that he had never been baptized. They didn't really know where he sat with his spiritual values. Anyway, long story short, he eventually had a major stroke. We gave him clot busting medicine to try and help him recover from his stroke, and he did eventually come back about a week after his admission for pneumonia and stroke and have lucidity. He was able to communicate to us, Mike, in a way that I was shocked that he was able to do. But he wrote down on a pad one morning that his life wish was to become a Christian and to be baptized in the ICU. And as I said earlier, whatever the patient's wish is what I will heed. And even though I am a Christian, I would certainly never impose that on another patient. But this was his preference. We affirmed that it was absolutely his wishes. And so on the board, I walked in one morning, and on the board, the goals of his care that day were stable vital signs and baptism. And I looked around at everybody, and they all nodded their head that this is what he wanted. And so we proceeded.
Yeah, I love how you say you know that your charge nurse there in the ICU, Kelly, had in her arms one morning a box containing a large vinyl swimming pool.
She did. She was sitting in the corner of the room, and when I found out what his preferences were, I looked over at her, and she was sitting over there with a big smirk on her face. We had already gone to Costco and bought a huge swimming pool. And the next thing I knew, in the next several hours, they had blown up this huge swimming pool and put it next to his bed. And we're trying to figure out how to put warm water in that thing, because obviously you can't put a dying man on life support into a cold swimming pool. That would have killed him, no question. So they started doing a brigade of buckets with hot water, and that got kind of messy. So eventually one of the engineers at the VA hospital in Nashville, which sits right next to Vanderbilt Hospital, where I work in both ICUs, rigged up some tubing, and we used dialysis tubing to provide a very nice, balmy, warm bath of a swimming pool right there in the ICU, full-on swimming pool. And that was our next charge, was how do you get him from the bed on life support into that pool for his baptism?
Yeah, because he didn't want to be sprinkled, right? He was wanting the whole treatment.
That's right. And the daughter told me, I was thinking, hey, we'll just sprinkle some water on his head, and that's no big deal. He'll stay in the bed and everything. And the daughter said, no, Jesus wasn't sprinkled. He was dunked. So they were going for a full Church of Christ dunk, and that's what happened.
So you had to unhook him right from there was a ventilator tubing and all sort of, he had, electrical apparatus or whatever. You had to unhook him from all that to lower him into the pool.
Yeah, he couldn't get disconnected from the ventilator for very long because he needed each breath. And he lived for another a little bit longer than a week after that. So this thing certainly did not contribute to any medical instability. We kept him very stable throughout, but we also didn't want him to be electrocuted. This was an electric device, the ventilator. So he stayed connected, but we turned off the ventilator and unplugged it. So there was no ventilator circuit at the time, and you can manually bag somebody so that he gets his breaths during that time without any electricity. So he got all the way down in the pool with his son. We sang hymns. As soon as he was fully dunked under the water, the tube has a cuff on it so no water goes down into his lung or anything. And we were very careful to keep his mouth shut and that sort of thing. But they started singing Amazing Grace. It was absolutely gorgeous and very well executed by the team. I take no credit for any of this, but the man did get baptized. There wasn't a dry eye in the house. And it was really just a beautiful way to say, you know what? We are here to serve you. We're here to serve you, Benny. Our vocation and our life's work here is to provide for our patients whatever it is that they want. And if somebody wanted something wholly different, as long as it was safe, we will do for our patients what it is that their life's goal is.
Dr. Wes Ely, time goes so fast here. Would you be willing to hold on for a couple of minutes through the commercial break?
Sure, I'd be happy to.
That'd be fantastic, because I want to ask you just one or two other follow-up questions. Dr. Wes Ely, who is a pulmonary and critical care specialist, Nashville, Tennessee, Vanderbilt University, and the VA there. We'll be back in just a minute to continue this conversation about baptism in an ICU here on the Mike Allen Show. If you've got a question, 573-4BREAD-4, or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Wednesday, July 20th. Pleased to have with us via phone, he's gracious enough to hold on for another few minutes, Dr. Wesley Ely. Dr. Ely, who is a pulmonary and critical care specialist in Nashville, Tennessee, a professor at Vanderbilt University in the Medical Center, and also at the VA hospital there. And we've been talking about an article he wrote several weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal about an experience he had honoring a dying patient's request for baptism in a portable pool inflated there in the ICU. One of the things you mentioned, Dr. Ely, in the piece is that, of course, after this was all over, there was no shortage of opinions about whether this baptism was appropriate, safe, or even possible. I made the mistake of reading the com box at the end of your article in the Wall Street Journal, of course, and you're going to have the obligatory comment from somebody who thinks all this is superstition and nonsense, that a medical professional should not be thinking about such things. How do you navigate those kind of criticisms?
Sure, I'm totally accepting of that kind of criticism. I'm there to serve the patient, but not just physically. We're there to serve the patient physically, spiritually, and mentally. And all of us as healthcare professionals have to serve the patient's mental needs, which might include depression. That's not something that got him in the hospital, but that's something he's experiencing while they're in a certain distressed state. But I'm also there to serve him spiritually, and so his spiritual values to me are every bit as important of who he is as a human, as a soul, and to ignore any of those three things, physical, spiritual, mental, to me would be to not serve the patient. So in this case, he asked to be baptized, and I think about his own Christian values, and Christ said, there is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and he was talking about his own death, and this man who was dying asked me as his physician if I could help accomplish that, and so I viewed it as a primary obligation of what I was there to do for him.
Yeah, and you make that connection, which is very, very much rooted in our Catholic tradition and this understanding that, you know, baptism is both an image of birth. It's also an image of death, and physical death becomes sort of our own baptismal journey into eternal life.
Absolutely. And Flannery O'Connor writes about this beautifully in her story, The River. If you've ever read The River, it all centers around baptism, but it's not just this baptism that takes place at the beginning of our journey. It's a baptism that takes place also at the end of our journey. So I really just view life as a continuum, and regardless of what my specific beliefs are, I'm going to try and help each and every patient live their own continuum throughout their journey of health. And so I'm not going to try and pick and choose which things I honor. I'm going to honor whatever that patient wants, as long as it isn't something that will harm them. That's one thing I want to emphasize, is that the one thing that my patients can be sure of is 100% I'm never there to harm them. And that's why we were so careful with him physically while he went through this spiritual process. So, for example, if a patient said to me, "Would you kill me?" I would not do that, because that leads to the end of their life, and that life was a gift and not something that I have the privilege to end. But otherwise, I do what I can for the patients according to their wishes.
So no snake handling. That wouldn't be permitted.
That would not be permitted in the ICU, although I have cared for many patients in the Tennessee area who came in with rattlesnake bites and such, and that's something that we have to pull out all stops to try and help them get through as well.
I can imagine. Now, you know, this whole idea of a spiritual history and taking into account the total person, is this part of an education you received in medical school, or is this something you've almost had to develop on your own? And do you think there is an adequate is there adequate instruction in the formation of physicians on these issues for current med school students?
I did not receive much education on this specifically while I was in medical school, although at Tulane University in New Orleans, where I went, my wife and I did take part in a ongoing spiritual development thing that was kind of an annex to our medical school. It wasn't particularly provided by Tulane. But at Vanderbilt University, I'm the faculty sponsor for a medical student group that they organize themselves and run different organizational programs throughout the year, which is specifically geared towards that formation. They want to become not just physicians, not just their spiritual values, which in this case is Christian and Catholic, but they want to become Catholic physicians or Christian physicians. And these students tell me that they view those things as hand in hand, and one is inextricably linked to the other. So we are very involved in that actively at Vanderbilt University with our medical students, and it is student-run, so I am just there to serve them once again in that formation.
Well, Dr. Ely, we appreciate so much you taking time to be with us, and for your great work there, and for setting aside time early in the morning at your conference in Chicago to share with us a little bit more. I'd love to have you on again sometime.
Mike, that would be my privilege, and thank you so much for your time.
All right. Thank you. Blessings. Dr. Wes Ely, who is a pulmonary and critical care specialist at Vanderbilt University and at the VA in Nashville. God's blessings to you and your family.
Thank you. I need them.
All right. Take care.
Bye-bye.
Blessings. Wow. That is pretty awesome right there. Man, it's so good to see people like that in the in the medical community with the requisite humility, the appreciation of the total person, that we are not just material beings, but that we are spiritual beings, and that to be a physician, to care for the whole person, is a sacred privilege. And one of the cool things that he told me during the break, Dr. Ely, is that he happens to be the president of the Catholic Medical Guild in Nashville, Tennessee, and working with other Catholic physicians there and other Catholic medical providers to really bring the faith to bear in terms of how they approach. And as we've said, it's not going to make them less effective as a physician integrating their perspective into what they do, but it's going to make them an even better physician. And as he said, not as the late, great St. John Paul II used to say, the Catholic faith can never be imposed. It can only be proposed. We never is appropriate to impose, but to hear the concerns of the patient, the whole person, man, more like him, please, is all I would say. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you've got a comment on that, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. And I'll see if I can post a couple of other links of some of Dr. Ely's articles, including this whole concept of taking a spiritual history. We're not going to have time, I don't think, today to get into much detail on this staggering statistic I came across in an article in The Atlantic this weekend. It's about millennials. Why are so many millennials having children out of wedlock? There was a study, I guess, a couple of years ago, an eye-opening statistic, that 57% of parents between the ages of 26 and 31 were having kids outside of marriage. So whether I think it's maybe about 42% of babies in this country born overall out of wedlock. For those in the 26 to 31 age category, 57%. I think I had read that of mothers who are 30 or younger, that the majority of babies born now are out of wedlock, which is a staggering stat, which will have implications. And I'm going to save this article. We'll get into it a little bit more tomorrow. So that's what we call in the radio biz a tease. Again, if you've got a comment on our question of the day, what would bring you the most spiritual solace on your deathbed? What is it that you know, if you do have a deathbed, if you have time to prepare, are there particular scriptures you would like read? There's a great resources that I posted on the show's Facebook page from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. Prayers for death and for dying. They include some suggested scripture readings that you might read at someone's bedside, prayers of commendation. And of course, we Catholics believe that our obligation to pray does not end at death. We continue to pray for eternal rest and for those who die in God's friendship, for that purification process by which, with their free cooperation, they are made fit for heaven, will be complete. We pray for eternal rest for all those. Anyway, well, let's get on to spinning the dial catechism wheel. We go to random.org, our random number generator, and we pick a number between 1 and 2865, randomly spinning it up with the help of this generator. And we see what Providence has in store. We have this great repository of the faith, covers everything the church teaches. And yet we know truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 1769 is the paragraph. We're in this section called Life in Christ, the Moral Life. This is in the Morality of the Passions. In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit himself accomplishes his work by mobilizing the whole being with all its sorrows, fears, and sadness, as is visible in the Lord's agony and passion. In Christ, human feelings are able to reach their consummation in charity and divine beatitude. So we all have these passions. We have emotions, right? Desires. Not necessarily good or bad in themselves. They have to be directed. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit who we receive through the sacrament of baptism and strengthened in confirmation. It's he who goes about the work of integrating our whole self and understanding that all these emotions, even emotions of sorrow, fears, and sadness, are sanctified. Our Lord experienced those in his human nature. And having experienced those, he has elevated and sanctified them and made them opportunities for encounter and for grace. And so our human feelings, sadness is not an unchristian virtue, but it needs to be sanctified in order towards proper end, which reaches its consummation in love and in the divine happiness to which we are all called. May we be open as Jeremiah when the Lord calls us, as he does by his grace. We'll be back tomorrow. By God's grace, this is the Mike Allen Show. You've been listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.